And I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And my focus this year is going to be on Luke's gospel and especially the person of Zechariah. So I'm going to read just from verse 5, if you could read along with me. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. And once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Father, thank you again for the joy and the privilege of being here this morning, this Advent Sunday. I just love to sing your praise, Lord, and the old Christmas hymns. I pray, Father, that you would speak to every person, every heart here this morning as we spend time in your word. We thank you for it. It's a gift to us, and pray that in return that we may heed what you have to teach us. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me just start by laying some stating a few facts. And one is that there are four Gospels that were written by four different men, and all of them were written during the first century. And every single Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all begin their story by telling us about John the Baptist. Now, Matthew starts talking about John a little bit later, but still quite early in chapter 3. And he introduces John with a prophecy from Isaiah. So in chapter 3, verse 3 of Matthew, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So that's how Matthew begins his introduction of John. Now, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark begins his Gospel with a prophecy from Isaiah as well. And the reference is to chapter 40, verse 3. But in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Mark begins, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then when you read the Gospel of John, you know how it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So as soon as you get to verse 6, John introduces John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And a little later on, the priests and the Levites come to John the Baptist, and they ask him, "Who are you?" And John says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So you see this in all those three Gospels, and now in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke is a little bit different in that he starts with Zechariah, but who is Zechariah? Why start with Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, and Elizabeth is going to be his mother. And so what Luke wants to tell us is that John came before Jesus not simply in terms of his ministry, but he came before Jesus even in terms of his birth. But every single gospel author begins with the life of John the Baptist. And why is that? Now, turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, all right? This is the book before Matthew. Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And if you go to the last two verses, chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verses 5 and 6. And there, there's a prophecy made by Malachi. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land. Now, something you need to know about that prophecy, it's the last one recorded as we have it in the Old Testament. And it took place 400 years before the New Testament was written. So in other words, God was silent and there was no prophet had arisen, no revelation was given from 400 years, all right? And so it was understood that first there must come this messenger and only then will the Messiah come. If there's no messenger, then there's no Messiah, because the messenger is the one who's going to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. He's the one who's going to point him out to the people. So what Luke is doing in his gospel is he's connecting the dots. There's this old promise, the prophecy of old, and now it is being fulfilled. And you can see in the introduction that Luke gives us, he says, I'm writing about the things that have been fulfilled among us. So God had given plenty of revelation in the past, but he put his revelation, as it were, on hold. And now, in the days of Herod, he has pressed the start button. And so something of great significance, Luke is telling us, is happening on earth, is happening in Israel in the days of King Herod. Now, I want you to notice as well that what the angel has to say about John the Baptist, and especially chapter 1, verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the land. So where did we just read this? This was in Malachi. And so as you can see, what Luke is doing, first of all, he's in alignment with all the other gospel authors that you have to start with the messenger. And the messenger is going to come before the Messiah. And later on, actually, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus says something about John to the people, and he says, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. So John is this Advent character. He's the one who comes before. And all of them are in agreement about that. So in this sense, friends, biblical history is very unique in that it has this promise fulfillment component. That's what the story is. It's promise and fulfillment. You read Canadian history, you have prime ministers, you read American history, you have presidents, you read Egyptian history, you have pharaohs, so on and so forth. But Israel's history is different. You have prophets, and God is one of the main actors in this story, and he promises that salvation is going to come from the Jews, going to come from Israel. So it's a story of promise and fulfillment. And what Luke is doing in his gospel is he's helping us to connect the dots from the old to the new, okay? It's an old story, but there's connections that need to be made. And Luke says, I'm going to help you make those connections. And he's starting with Zechariah, because Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. So he's the only one, the only gospel author who begins with Zechariah. And so let's this morning spend some time learning about Zechariah. We learned that he was a priest of the division of Abijah. By the way, we just came back from Israel, and our tour guide, the way he pronounced the names in the Old Testament are so different. I'm not even going to try. It was embarrassing how many names I got, how many names I say differently than they do. But I'm just going to go with it, and you won't know. But Zechariah was a priest of the division of Abijah. So if you were born of the tribe of Levi, very highly, and you were a male, very likely that you would be a priest. This was going to be the calling in your life, and your job was going to be to represent God's people before God. You were going to be known as a man of prayer. You helped take care of various temple duties. You offered animal sacrifices for the sins of the people, right? People couldn't sacrifice their own animals. They could bring the animals, but they needed a priest to do that. Priests would pronounce blessings on the people. They also provided temple music. They blew trumpets on festive occasions, maintained temple treasury. So it was quite a bit to do. And Zechariah came from this priestly family, and that was his calling in life. And then we read that he had a wife named Elizabeth, and she was a descendant of Aaron. Do we remember who Aaron is? Moses' brother. So here we read that Zechariah was a married man. Now, of course, this doesn't sound like news. Certainly, it wouldn't have been news in that day. Everybody, more or less, was married. But, you know, having grown up within the Catholic faith, this really does stand out to me. Because it does cause me to raise the question that if the priests of Israel were married, why can't the priests of Rome be married? If God approved of priests being married back then, why not now? And then, of course, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, says, do we not have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? And if you can be righteous before God and be married, why can't Roman priests be righteous and married? And if God's miracle is the birth of a child for within this priestly family, again, why do we think that marriage would be a hindrance to a full devotion to Christ as well? Anyways, just throwing out those questions, I think the Bible is always a better guide than tradition and canon law. Really, it should be left up to the individual and God's calling on that individual's life, rather than be made a church requirement for leadership. Anyways, that's a point that really stood out to me. But we read that they were both righteous before God, and they were walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. You know, some people are righteous before men. This couple, we are told, was righteous before God. So in the eyes of men, some people are very righteous, but I think this couple had it right because they wanted to be righteous in the eyes of God. They were conscientious. They lived a life of obedience. And we read that they weren't the kind of individuals or couple that would pick and choose from God's laws and say, oh, I like this one, but I don't like that one. Oh, that one's a little bit too inconvenient for me, but that one is easy. No, it seems like they did it all. I also don't want us to miss the fact that the people that were most directly involved in the birth of John and in the birth of Christ were all described as people who were righteous. Do you notice that? Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And then when we read about Mary, an angel says to Mary, this is in Luke 2, 28 to 30, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. And then in Matthew, we read that Joseph was a righteous man. And then Simeon is described as righteous and devout. And then Anna, the prophetess, her life is described as worshiping night and day, fasting and praying. So again, the word righteous is reserved for people who are known for their uncompromising obedience to the laws of Moses. There was a consistency and a faithfulness in their walk with God. Means that the Spirit was at work in such a way that they bore steady fruit in their lives. They weren't perfect. They weren't sinless. But that's how they were described, as righteous people. By the way, we often associate, you know, people who really make it a big deal to keep God's laws and walk according to God's word. You know, often I hear people almost automatically say, oh, those are Pharisees. You know, people who care about God's laws, people who care about God's morals, those are Pharisees. But yeah, what we find in the story of Luke, especially as it relates to the birth narratives, all of them are righteous and God loves his people. And one thing that we can say is that sin is never praised in the Bible. Self-righteousness is not praised in the Bible, but righteousness is praised in the Bible. So let's be careful, you know, when people are saying, well, you know, God's word says that we shouldn't do this or we shouldn't do that, be very careful about calling those people Pharisees because they care about, you know, God's commandments and God's words. We, you know, let Zechariah be an example to us and all the others as well. Something else that we're told, that they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So Elizabeth and Zechariah had prayed for a child year after year, but God never answered their prayer. Never answered their prayer. Now, of course, we all know that you know, people can want children for a variety of reasons. Some want children just because they love having a family. Some want children because they really love children. They love being parents. Others are thinking about, you know, their security. One day we're going to get older. We need children to take care of us. You know, they think about children when they think about giving their inheritance, carrying on the family line. But some in this day would have been praying that they would come to be chosen, and it would be the highest honor if they could give birth to the Messiah. For a young woman, it was like there's nothing higher, nothing better than to be able to give birth to the Messiah. Now, barrenness, for anybody who has struggled with it, it's a great trial. It wasn't just a great trial back then. It's a great trial even now. But back then, in the first century, another layer was added to this already difficult trial. Because within that culture, People who did not, or couples who did not have children, were often thought to have been either cursed by God or disciplined by God, maybe for some secret sin. And so there was this social stigma that added pain and condemnation and pressure to people's already relationships. And even though their lives were already, you know, broken because of that, still there was this added layer to it. And you can see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 25, when Elizabeth refers to her disgrace among the people. Sounds like she didn't even want to be around people sometimes. She didn't want to go out because there was this gossip. It's like, here comes Elizabeth, the one who is barren, the sinner. There was this stigma that was just put on people who couldn't have children. And really, when we read this, let's be very careful about judging other people's standing before God on the basis of their trials and difficulties in life. I mean, but this seems to have happened quite often. Remember when the disciples met this blind man and they asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? Like that's, you know, a theological belief, but you can just imagine the stigma that there was on people who had blindness or physical disabilities. But, you know, we could even go back to the Old Testament with Job and experiencing tragedy after tragedy, losing his children and property and great loss. Again, his friends come to him and say, Job, there's got to be some sin in your life. Again, just living, you know, with that stigma. I have found that we continue to have certain stigmas. I'm not opposed to all stigmas. If some stigmas can help people from falling into a life of constant pain and brokenness, and it can help them. Every society has some stigmas. I think right now, to be a Christian and their Christian beliefs have a stigma right now. But at the same time, in my conversation with a number of people, I'm discovering that some people are so ashamed to tell others that they've been divorced. That there's a stigma even within the church sometimes. And I have found that so many of these individuals that I talk to are really victims. They didn't want it, they didn't seek it, they weren't responsible for it, but they're afraid to tell their brothers and sisters about it because they do feel that they're going to be judged. And so just as in that day there was a stigma over something people had no control over and they wanted so much to have children, so today there is some of that. I find also that people are very hesitant and ashamed of telling others that their children might be part of the LGBTQ+. So afraid to tell others. Because there's this, again, also a stigma that, well, that if you have one of those kids, you must have really messed up as a parent, didn't you? So just think of it, like Elizabeth and all these other people, there's people who really need support, who really need prayer and comfort and our compassion and understanding, just in terms of the difficulties that they have in their life, but there's this unwillingness, fear of sharing what they've been through. So I think we really need to be careful about judging other people, and being quick to judge on certain issues. I don't know what might come to your mind. As well, I have to say, there are some people who have been judged so often that they think everybody thinks, or that everybody else is judging them, and that's not necessarily happening. either, but it's something that's happening in society. It's something that happens in churches, and it really struck me when, you know, reading about Elizabeth that, you know, that it sounded like she didn't even want to go out. It was a disgrace in the community. It was a disgrace. But reading these two verses together, verses 6 and 7, you know, that both of them were upright in the sight of God, and then verse 7, but they had no children. These are important verses, and I'm very thankful that Luke has put these two verses together. Important for counseling, important for theology. Righteous before God, but barren. Later we'll see John the Baptist, righteous before God, but beheaded. Paul, righteous before God, but in prison. Daniel, righteous before God, but in the lion's den. Jesus, righteous before God, but crucified. As you can see, these are not divine punishments on people. And again, we need to support, pray for, walk alongside people, share the gospel with people going through these difficult trials. But let's be careful about adding that extra layer of hurt. By the way, can you think of any other couple in Scripture who had a similar experience to Zechariah and Elizabeth? Yeah. You know, Genesis 18:11, Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. Hey, that sounds familiar. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Hannah had no children. She suffered greatly. Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. But eventually she gave birth to Samuel. So, you know, there were these Old Testament examples that people could have learned from. And that's what we need to do. We need to really be in the Word of God so that we, you know, we get things right in our relationships and in our theology as well. But it seems that when God wanted to bring about the birth of a special child, somebody who would play a unique role in salvation history, their birth would be unique. And so again, Luke is trying to connect these dots for us, you know, as we read his gospel. Verses 8 to 10, let me read that. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So this was Zechariah's division. It's their turn to serve in the temple. One of the greatest tasks, the greatest honors, was to enter into the holy place, okay? Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place and light incense. But the only way that you would be asked to light the incense is if you were chosen by lot. You know, maybe you could think about dice. Nobody could just come up to you and say, I want you to light the candle today. You couldn't pay for it. You didn't earn it simply because you were righteous. And so it seemed, at least from one perspective, it seemed like it was a based on luck who was going to do that. But the Israelites didn't believe that it was luck. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the priests, when they were chosen, they realized God has chosen me, or God has chosen you to go and do this task in the temple. By the way, there was probably, anywhere between 20 and 35,000 priests available. And so you could go your whole life and you would never be chosen to this task. So if you were chosen, it was like winning the temple lottery, all right? And if you were called to do it, by the way, you would never be called twice, okay? This was something you only did once in your life. So this would have been a very memorable event for a priest. God asked me to go and light the incense. What was the lighting of incense about? Well, it symbolized the prayers, you know, the prayers as it were rising up unto God. It's mingled with the sacrifices of a lamb for sin, and it would go up into, as it were, God's nostrils, and it would be an acceptable aroma. God would accept the prayers of God's people. And so the prayers will be, receive our prayers, O Lord. Delight yourself in our prayers. It would be a prayer for the forgiveness of sins. It would be a prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of salvation and the coming of the Messiah. These are the prayers that would be going up at this time. And so as this was taking place, Zechariah was touched by an angel. No, he wasn't touched by, but it was, I think it would be better to say he was terrified by an angel. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And as we read about Zechariah, really what Luke is telling us is that people were not accustomed to seeing angels. Zechariah had never seen an angel before. This was a first, and it terrified him. And again, I think you know, just the suddenness of it all. You think you're alone in the holy place, but you know, suddenly somebody is there and starts talking, right? We often say that when somebody just surprises us, you scared the living daylights out of me. But, you know, there's probably more to fear as well. I mean, we read about the Roman soldiers. I've mentioned this before, guarding the tomb. But it says, suddenly there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. And then we read, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Okay, it means that they fainted, they passed out. And remember, these are war-hardened soldiers. They're used to, you know, fighting in battles and facing life and death. And here, just by seeing an angel, they're stricken with such dread that, their knees just give way and their courage melts at the sight of one angel. I think there's probably another reason for our fear when angels appear. I think right away, we see the holiness of the angel and we think of our sins and we tremble at the thought of us being sinners. Because when we look back at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they're having fellowship with God, unafraid. But when they sin, then suddenly they become very afraid of the presence of God. So I wouldn't be surprised if that may have also played a part. And what does the angel do? The angel speaks and says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Oh, wonderful. I'm not your enemy. I'm not here to do you any harm. In fact, I'm here to tell you that your prayer has been heard and that your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you are to give him the name John. So here's a different way of reading this particular story. It's been commonly thought and said that Zechariah, right at that very moment when he was in the temple lighting the incense, that he was also praying for himself and for Elizabeth that they could have a child. And I would say, okay, it's definitely possible that he had added that, but I have my doubts about that. I think the prayers that would be offered up to God under such, you know, holy circumstances, it were that this was a time for Zechariah to be not praying for himself, but to be praying for Israel, for forgiveness of sins for the nation and the coming kingdom. And secondly, my sense from reading this passage is that I think by this time that Zechariah and Elizabeth probably have stopped praying for a child. Maybe even quite a number of years ago. Remember, it says they were both well along in years. So we never stop praying, say, for the salvation of a child. But I do think that there are many people who stop praying to have a child at some point in their life. They, you know, as they get older and older and past the bearing years, that they say to themselves, it's quite clear that God is not going to answer my prayer. And so then we change our, you know, the content of our prayers, and we say, God, if given that you're not giving me a child, then please give me the grace, give me the peace, the joy to be able to accept your will for my life. At some point, I think that the prayer focus begins to change. And given that Zechariah is going to doubt the angel, that's why I'm thinking. I don't think that he was still praying for that. I don't think he was praying for that in the temple either. They had moved on. But the angel comes and says, Zechariah, the Lord has heard your prayer. So what I believe the angel is saying here is that Zechariah, the Lord has never forgotten your prayer. He's never forgotten it. The prayer was acceptable to God. It was just your timing that was all wrong, right? You've heard this. God answers by saying yes to our prayers, no to our prayers, or he answers by saying not yet. And here again is where I think these dots are being connected. Zechariah comes to pray for Israel, to pray for the forgiveness of their sins, to pray for the redemption of Israel, to pray for the coming Messiah. He would be praying for those things. And at that very, moment is when the angel comes and says, not only yes to that, but yes to your son. And your son is going to be part of this redemption story. I want you and Elizabeth to have and raise this child whose name will be John. See, God is just bringing it all together. And by the way, I'm going to point this out as well, that the meaning of Zechariah's name, Zechariah's name means God will remember. Isn't that interesting? And Elizabeth's name is God is my oath. That's what Elizabeth means. And so together, you put them together and it says, God will remember his promise. God will remember his oath. See, once again, how God connects these dots that you would never imagine, you know, have any connection. And that's why later on you begin to see, like in Mary's song, she also talks about God remembering. The Lord has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And then Zechariah's prophecy, he has shown mercy, promised to our fathers, and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. This is the time of God's remembering. He's remembering. He did not forget. We thought he forgot. We thought our prayers just never went anywhere. And now he's beginning to see that God remembered. It's all coming together. One other characteristic that I didn't comment on, but it's mentioned here, is that they were well advanced in age. It pains me to say this, but I think that that means they were in their 60s. Again, Zechariah and Elizabeth are normal people like everybody else, and I'm going to suggest a conversation here. Zechariah says, I'm getting to the end of my career as a priest. And Elizabeth, I'm never going to know the experience of being in the holy place lighting the incense. I'm old. Yes, we are getting old, and looks like we will never know the experience of having a child or raising a family. We're entering into our twilight years. And again, you know, we're getting old. I don't know how many more years we've got to live, but Israel is in a worse condition than ever in our lives, and we see no signs yet of God's salvation or the Messiah. So all the good years of our life are behind us, and now we have just old age. And then this man, this couple, as I said, well advanced in years, suddenly he gets chosen to light the incense and represent the people of God as he's older. Suddenly he has a visitation from an angel. I mean, you know, given all his spiritual experiences, he'll probably say this is the one that stands out to me. Suddenly, in his older years, he becomes a parent. And suddenly, he realizes that he's going to live to see the birth of the messenger, the prophet, and the birth of the Messiah, and that he himself also will prophesy. Isn't that amazing? Getting to the end of your life, and then all of a sudden, all of these, you know, God's blessings and God's calling. Zechariah, your life is just about to get really interesting. The good years are not behind you. In fact, I would say the most demanding and exciting spiritual years of your life are ahead of you. Any of us here advanced in years? Hands up. yes, one of the things that goes is hearing, Sean. Yeah. You know, I just couldn't help but reflect on this, because so often people get older and they're like, you know, it's time for me to retire from the Lord's service. Like, I've done my part, you know. Let the young take over now. And, you know, you read these stories, not just about Zechariah and Elizabeth, but Simeon and Anna as well, right? God still has so many exciting things for you to experience, and stop thinking that the good years are behind you and that there's nothing more for you to do in the kingdom of God. Don't retire from the spiritual life and kingdom work. As I said, Luke, a little bit later, is going to introduce us to two more folk, and they are well advanced in years. Simeon, end of his life. He's full of the Spirit. Oh, in terms of his body, he can't run like he used to when he was younger. But what we find him is that here he is blessing young couples, giving them, you know, godly counsel, speaking truth into their lives. And then you have Anna, also advanced in years, in her 80s. And again, she can't do what she used to do, but she is one of the most active church members you will ever find. And she is there praying and worshiping. And it says, and she spoke of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. If it applies to Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, why not you? Why not me? If you give your life to Christ, regardless of what happened in the younger years, a new life is there to begin for you. You can be Zechariah and Elizabeth, and maybe God won't use you exactly in the same way. And some of you are saying, yeah, I don't want any more children at this point in my life. But there's still so much for you to do. So don't resign from the spiritual life. We'll pick up the story about John next Sunday. Our Father, thank you so much for your word and all that you have to teach us. And I thank you that the coming of Jesus, not only do we have the gospel message that our sins can be forgiven, we can have a meaningful life from this moment on as we walk with you. And Father, forgive us for the crankiness of getting old and just thinking that you have nothing more for us to do and it's all about young people. We love the young. We want to see the youth also serve you, Lord. But we too want to serve you to the end of our days. Help us to be an encouragement to others, to support others, to be a people who still love to worship you and to be present with God's people. And Father, may we never lose that passion to tell those who do not know Jesus that you came to save, and that if they turn from their sins and trust you, that you will forgive and they will become a child of God and they will live forever in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.